All right, we go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 2. What would it be like if you could get a magic vacuum cleaner that would suck out all of the sin and all of the consequences of sin from the world? There would be no more sin, so no more war, no more gossip, no more adultery, no more terrorism, no more prideful boasting, no more consequences of sin, no broken hearts, no fractured families, no prisons, no cemeteries, no hospitals, no food kitchens. Our firemen could spend their days riding in parades and rescuing cats out of trees, and instead of reviving people with Narcan. Wouldn't that be a delight for them? It's almost impossible to imagine a world like that, with sin eliminated, with every consequence of sin pulled out. And yet, that's what we get in Genesis 2, is a glimpse of what the world was like before sin. The fall of man happens in Genesis 3, and we're in Genesis 2. So this is after creation, before the fall, where man lives in harmony with God and with creation and with one another. And so what a great opportunity for us to glimpse. What did God really intend for us to be like? What did God intend for the world to be like? And so I want to give you, just as a little picture, illustration here, I want to say that mankind is like that. We're valuable. We're priceless. We're made in God's image, something so wonderful. And yet broken, beat up, corrupted, tainted, ruined by sin. And so what we get in Genesis 2 is kind of like a before picture. Before everything went wrong, this is what things looked like. This is what God intended from the very beginning. So we're broken. We're beautiful but broken. That's what people talk about. What is really human nature? Are we by nature good or are we by nature bad? And the Christian answer is that humans are by nature made in God's image and of inestimable worth, but profoundly flawed, profoundly broken by sin. Blaise Pascal said that humans are the glory and the refuse of the universe. The glory and the refuse of the universe. So Genesis 2 gives a unique perspective. What did God make us for? What did he intend? And I just want to say most people have no idea. Most people in our culture have no idea why we're here. Why as human beings we're here. Some never really ask that question. They don't really consider it. They're too busy on their phone or on Netflix or whatever. And other people do give it some thought, maybe shallow thought, and come to some wrong conclusions about that. Here's a quote from an atheist, Richard Dawkins, British scientist and evolution guy. Richard Dawkins says, "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." What a cheery quote there, huh? No design. We are not made on purpose. We are an accident of nature. We are the product of accident. Here's another quote. This is from an American author, novelist, James Frey, or Fry. I don't know how you say that. He poses the question, what is the meaning of life? And his answer, whatever you want it to be. I'd love to press him on that. Really? Whatever you want it to be? I can think of some limits that would not be good, you know, not be appropriate for the meaning of life. Genesis 1 and 2 shows that God made human beings on purpose. We're not the product of blind, pitiless indifference. And I want to say for good living, for wise living, for flourishing, it is vital for us to know why we exist. We've got to know that. If you don't know what a hammer was made for, you're not going to use it right. You don't use a hammer for just any old job. If you try to use a hammer to paint or to brush your teeth or to screw in nails, you're going to be constantly frustrated and you might leave a lot of damage. You might cause a lot of wreckage in the path. And so same thing for human beings. If you don't know why we exist, you're going to be constantly frustrated and leave a lot of heartache in your wake. And indeed, that's what we find. Our culture thinks that human beings are mere pleasure seekers. That is, your job in life is You are a pleasure receptacle. Your main job in life is to seek happiness and fulfillment in whatever way you choose. And the Bible says something very different. You are made for a relationship with God and to live out that relationship in a life of holiness and faithfulness and sacrificial love for others. This morning we're going to look at four aspects of why God made us. Why did God make us? I'm going to look at four things. We're going to get through part of the way through Genesis chapter 2. And then next week, actually, our friends from Kentucky are going to be here. Remember Chad and Kelly, and they're going to bring some of their posse. Is that the right word for a church in Kentucky? Their posse. They're going to be here next week. And then the following week after that, we're going to finish out Genesis chapter 2 and, again, continue to look at this. What are we made for? Well, let's just read Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 4 through verse 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." Okay, I'm going to make just a couple notes and then deal with a couple questions before getting into what does it mean for us to be made in God's image? What's our original design? A couple of things just to note. In chapter 1, God was the central figure. In chapter 2 now, man takes the center stage. And there's even a change. It says in verse 4, here's the account of the heavens and the earth. But at the end of that verse, it says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So now it's kind of like chapter 1 was above, looking down onto the earth. And now chapter 2 is like, the perspective is, I'm here on the earth looking around me at what God is doing. So it's earth and heavens now. The other interesting thing about Genesis chapter 2, just big picture-wise, is that now we have names. God, in Genesis chapter 1, God was just referred to as Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God. It's actually a plural word, if you remember that. A little hint of the Trinity, indeed. So, but here now is the Lord God and the Lord. When Lord is in the Bible, all caps, that is the name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. And so God, you'll see that name, the Lord God, is in chapter 2 here several times. And so this is the covenant name of God. So the covenant name of God, Yahweh, based on the covenant that he makes with Moses later on. But this is the name, the more personal name of God. Later in chapter 2, not in the section we read, but man and woman are going to be named Adam and Eve. So it's not just male and female, man and woman. It's Adam and Eve. Later, Adam is going to name the animals. And then as we read here, there are names of places, names of rivers. And, of course, names are significant in Hebrew culture. Maybe we'll touch on that in other weeks. One of the questions that people ask about Genesis 2 is, what relationship does Genesis 2 have to Genesis 1? And what I want to say is I think the best way of understanding this is that Genesis 1 gives the whole picture of creation. And then in Genesis 2, it's like, let's rewind a little bit and just go back to that day 6 and kind of zoom in now. Remember, there's just a little bit at the end of Genesis 1 that God made man in his image and likeness. And so now in Genesis 2, it's kind of like, let's just rewind just a little bit, hop back and get a little bit more specific. Because man is the climax of creation. Man and woman is the climax, kind of the pinnacle of creation. Okay, another question that people ask about Genesis 2, of course, just like Genesis 1, is it literal? Is it historical? Is it real? And I want to say that, again, there would be genuine Christians who disagree on some points about Genesis 2. I think at a bare minimum, as Christians, we need to say that Adam and Eve are real historical people. They are listed at the top of Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And so it seems like, Jesus can't descend from myths, people who are myths. So there might be some poetic elements. Some people are going to say certain elements of Genesis 2 are poetic, and maybe even some aspects of Genesis 3 are poetic, depending on who you ask. But I think at the very least, again, I think we have to say that Adam and Eve are real historical people. Jesus actually also seems to affirm this in Matthew chapter 19. Remember, the apostles come and ask him, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? And he actually goes back and quotes from this chapter, Genesis 2, and, references the man and woman there, Adam and Eve, and seems to do so in a way that it requires them to be real people for his point to stand. Adam is also referenced in the New Testament by Paul in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians twice. Paul references Adam, referring to him again as a historical person. It seems like his point breaks down if Adam is not a real person. If Adam is the one who sinned first, that through Adam sin entered the human race, if Adam's not a real person, I don't know how you make sense of what Paul's trying to say there. So Paul also references Adam as a real person in 1 Timothy, and then in the book of Jude, Adam is referenced also. Eve is referenced as a real person, historical person, in 2 Corinthians and also in 1 Timothy. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this question, but a lot of people, obviously, if people who are not Christians are going to scoff at the idea of Adam and Eve in a Garden of Eden, and they're going to look instead at Neanderthal man and Nebraska man and Piltdown man and look at that, the picture of, the evolution of man from a monkey to a person. And I just want to remind you, we've done some teaching. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. I can get you some resources if you're interested. Those are pictures, the evolution of man, those are pictures. Whenever they find fossils, the fossils don't say who the parent was or what the parent was. So what has never been found is a half monkey, half human. Every fossil that's been found, I would argue, is either a monkey or some other kind of animal or a human being. And so the whole idea that we descended, they can scoff all they want at the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I think we ought to legitimately scoff at their idea that human beings in all of our complexity, just over millions of years and random chance, accident, mutations have never been found to actually have any survival value. So the idea that through millions of years, this all just accidentally came about from single-celled organisms, and we don't even know where the single-celled organisms came from, that all just happened by random chance, I think we are right to scoff at that. So they can scoff at all they want, but we're not going to fall for a drawing. You can draw whatever you want, right? Okay, enough about that. Where was the Garden of Eden located? This is another question, or could we get to the Garden of Eden? And the answer is we don't know exactly. Of the four rivers that are mentioned, we know two of them, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which are in Iraq, and they wind up into Turkey and Armenia. And so we know Cush is in northeastern Africa. So if that's the extent of the garden would be potentially huge, like multiple countries, encompassing multiple countries. So there are a couple different explanations. Some people are going to say, yes, those references, those place references are exactly right, and it's just either a big garden or whatever, however that worked. The other possibility is that after the flood, things changed. Obviously, floodwaters tend to, cause erosion and can change the law of the lay of the land. And so perhaps this description doesn't match up quite with the way we see things today because of the flood water. Another possibility that people have mentioned is that when Noah and his family were on the ark and they got off the ark, they came to a place that reminded them of places from beforehand. And so they named these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, that don't match up to what we see here in Genesis 2. But it would be like, when, you know, when the British came across the Atlantic Ocean, they actually named, there's the Thames River in London, but they also named a Thames River in Connecticut, and there's also one in Ontario. So sometimes you kind of give a new place an old name, and so maybe that's going on here too. Anyway, there are different ways of explaining. Point is, we don't know where exactly Eden was or is. Obviously, it's changed as a result of the fall and as a result of the flood, and so I'm not really sure what the value would be in finding the original location of Eden anyway. Okay, what does it mean that man is made out of dust? It says that the Lord God made the man out of dust. And I think at the very least here it means that we are made out of the same stuff that everything else is made out of. We're made out of the same stuff that animals and plants are made of. And I think this is a really cool opportunity for us to just be in awe of God and his creativity. If you think about the periodic table of elements, maybe you haven't thought about that since high school chemistry class, but there are 118 elements, 118 like fundamental building blocks that everything is made out of. Is that phenomenal to you? Everything is made out of those elements. How many of the 118 elements on the periodic table make up your body? The answer is 11, and all 11 are essential. All 11 are essential. And so the stuff that makes up your body is the same stuff that makes up other plants and animals. But there's a profound difference, obviously, and that is the breath of God. It says that God breathed life into the man. And so there's this other aspect of humanity. And I just want to say a word about that. It's important for us to think right about our own selves, our own bodies, the way that we're put together. And so the biblical view of things is that human beings have two interrelated parts, two aspects. There's a physical part, there's a physical body, and then there's also a spiritual side of us. There's an immaterial part of us, and that is the soul or the spirit or the mind or the heart. Now, sometimes you'll see somebody will, like, you know, in their yoga class, they're advertising and they're going to say, we're going to work on your body and your mind and your heart. And so the people kind of like chop us up into different kinds of parts. Well, how many parts of us are there? Are there three parts or four parts or five parts? Is your heart and your mind and your soul and your spirit, are those all separate? And I don't think that's probably a helpful way. I don't want to, you know, criticize all the yoga places out there, but I don't think that's a real helpful way of thinking about the way that we're put together. Again, I think we're two parts. There's the idea in philosophy, Christian philosophy, is that there's a mind-body dualism. There are two aspects. There's a physical part, the body, and a non-physical part, immaterial part, and it's called by different names. And so your mind, your heart, your spirit, your soul, that's all really referring to the same part of you. They're words describing maybe different capacities that immaterial part of you has. Some people will ask, where is the soul? Where is your soul located? Well, you could chop up a body all day. You'll never find the soul in there because the soul is not physical. It's not material. It's immaterial. And so I heard one answer to where is the soul located? And the Christian responded, where is the music in the piano? You can chop the piano up and you're not going to find the music in there, right? Because the music is immaterial. And so same way with the human soul. All right. The other question here I was going to respond to, but I'm just going to wait and hit it as I'm going through the rest of the sermon. But what's the deal with the trees? So I'll touch on that here as we go. Okay, well, let's look at now four aspects of our original design. So what is it we're supposed to learn from Genesis 2 about ourselves, why we're here, what does it mean to be made in God's image, what are we supposed to be doing here? And so I'm going to share four of these with you. The first one is that we are made for a relationship with God. God designed us. Part of being made in God's image means that we have the ability, the capacity to have a relationship with God that's different than plants and animals. We see here again the personal name, the Lord God, Yahweh. The Lord God. He makes Adam and breathes into his nostrils. Someone said that breathing into Adam's nostrils is a very intimate, like almost as intimate as a kiss. And God builds this garden and sets Adam in it. and it's a place where they're to have a relationship. This river that springs up, the river's not coming in from somewhere else. The river, the waters actually come up from the ground. And this is a picture of God sharing his life with us. Our life actually comes from God, from within. It's not from this other source from outside. It's from him. God is in relationship with the first man and eventually the first woman when she's created. He gives everything that they need. He provides food and water. He provides his law. He gives them gold and aromatic resin and onyx, everything that they need for life. And even more, he gives gifts. He gives the tree of life. And the tree of life here, I think, is what God intends for them to be their ongoing nourishment. Human beings are created beings, and we would not naturally, even though death is unnatural, we would not naturally live forever. So the tree of life, my understanding is that the tree of life is meant to provide our ongoing nourishment so that human beings could live. God's design, human beings would live with God forever and ever in perfect fellowship and harmony. Later in Genesis 3, we see that when God comes down, it says that he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They would walk together in the garden. And so the garden is a place that's meant for relationship. And I think this is really important for us to understand, again, to get back to that question of why am I here? Why do we exist? What is my purpose in life? So often our answers to that are so pathetic, right? To make money. I want to retire well. I want to leave my kids better off than I was. You are made to know God. You are made to know the God, the creator of the universe. What a lofty purpose to be made for Richard Dawkins. And, there's no design, there's no purpose, just blind, pitiless indifference. What a sad, depressing way to live. I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning. And so what a thing. I'm thinking of teens here especially, but for all of us, what an important thing for us to know. You were made on purpose by a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And the whole Bible is telling that story of how that relationship after the fall is made possible again through Christ. You were made to know God. How easy to forget. How easy to just, again, get into the routine of life and, oh, here's what I want to do and here's what I'm watching on the TV and, to settle for such lower things. Come up out of the drivel. Come up out of the junk and know that you are made for an incredible, incredible purpose. To be in a vibrant, intimate relationship with God in a way that would never get old or boring, but is always full of life and energy and adventure and excitement. And so one of the aspects of our original design is that we're made for a relationship with God. Secondly, God designed human beings to be workers, to be creators. We read in verse 15, there was nobody to work the ground, but God made man and put him in the garden to work it, And this is before the fall. And so the way our culture thinks about work is avoid work at all possible, at all means. I don't want to work, or if I do work, it's just to get to something else. Work itself is just a drag. I've got to make it through the work week to get to the weekend, or I've got to make it through this career so I can get to retirement, which is what life is really about, they'll say. But God's view is very different. God created us to work. And there's work, meaningful work, even before the fall. Taking care of the garden, Adam names the animals, so there's meaningful work even before the fall. And what an awesome, I was actually with the teens this Wednesday teaching them about work, and we were going into a little more detail about work here, but we figured out if a teenager is 15 years old and they work till they're 65, that they're probably going to put in about between 100 and 150,000 hours of work, including their career, their schoolwork, and then household chores and taking care of children if they have children and all that kind of stuff. 150,000 hours, a big portion of your life, maybe a third of your life or more. work. And so for the whole world to say, that's just drudgery, it's just, you know, get through it. But the Christian view is very different. Work is what we're made for. Now, it's impacted by the fall, and so that it's hard, it's tedious, it's difficult. We're prone to be either lazy on the one hand or maybe workaholics on the other hand. But in Christ, we actually get brought into that sweet spot so that work is a joy. It's something that in Christ I was made to do and am being remade to do. And so work is not drudgery. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to worship God. It's an opportunity to be creative, to bear the image of God, to carry the image into the workplace or into your home or into your chores. And so even washing dishes and changing diapers and whatever busy work that you have that you don't like, filling out paperwork in the office, all of that takes on meaning because it's an opportunity for me to honor and worship God and to be a blessing to the people around me. And so work matters. It's important. God is a big C creator and we are small C creators. God made food that was beautiful, was good to look at, pleasing to the eye. It was also helpful. It was good for food. And that's the kind of work we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do work that is helpful. It's good for food. And also work that's beautiful, pleasing to the eye. And so that's our role as Christians in the workplace. And wherever we find ourselves, whether we're on a mission trip or, you know, community project or, again, household chores, is to do things that are helpful and beautiful. Well, let's move on to number three. God created us to be in a relationship with Him, for us to be creators and workers. God also created us to be caretakers or stewards of creation. So He put Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it, to work it and to take care of it. And again, with all of these things, there's a possibility of kind of like taking things too far or not taking it far enough. As a whole, our culture has gone, I think, too far with this on the whole, just generalization. Our culture has gone so far to take care of creation that we call Mother Nature, and people are more upset if a baby seal dies than if a baby human dies. People tie themselves to trees to protect the tree, but they don't care about, widows and orphans and their distress. And so how important for us to think rightly about that. On the other hand, some people will go the other extreme and say, well, those wackos on the left, they only care about the environment. And so we need to go the other way. We don't care about environment at all. We're going to, just with reckless abandon. And so I think it's important for us to, again, find that sweet spot in the middle. God made us to be caretakers of creation. And there are some things going on in our world that are ruining the creation that we're supposed to be caretakers of. And I think that's a shame. I think Christians should recycle. I don't think we should be obsessed with recycling, but I think we should recycle. I think to the extent that we can, we should try to keep things clean and neat. That's all part of stewardship. Our property, our community, our nation, our world. I think we should make sure that people have fresh, clean water and we don't dump garbage in it. Those are all, again, appropriate ways of taking care of the creation that God put us in charge of stewarding. Again, I don't think we should go the other direction and go too far with it. I'm glad that we have a big emphasis on sharing the gospel with kids and families in the Dominican. I think it would be out of balance if we weren't doing that, but instead we had a big recycling project in the community. I'm glad the balance that we have, but I don't think we want to get out of balance too far either way, if that makes sense. So we are to be caretakers. We are to be stewards. And again, the examples or the application here would go into everything. Kids, you are to be stewards of your space, your room, your toys, your clothes. You should take good care of your things. That's part of stewardship. Adults, we should do the same thing with our property, with our children. In fact, our very lives, we're stewards of our lives. Even our lives don't belong to us. So we're to be caretakers and stewards of everything that God has entrusted to us. And that includes nature, our possessions, our bodies, our health, our very lives, even our time. So we're made for relationship with God. We're made to be creators and workers. We're made to be caretakers of creation. And fourth, we are made to be moral creatures. God created man to be moral, to be appropriately formed when it comes to right and wrong. We should be moral creatures who live along in line with God's will and desires. So God is moral. Not everything is the same to God. Some things are good and right. Some things are bad and false. And so we are to be, again, brought in under God's view of right and wrong. And this is where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil come in. You might remember that the word knowledge and or know in the Old Testament is a little more specific, a little deep, a little more deep than the way we use that. Not just kind of factual knowledge. Remember that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So knowing is actually kind of like a personal experience of something. And so if you think about Adam and Eve before the fall, there's no sense of, there's like a perfect innocence. There's no like awareness of right and wrong. But that with the fall, with, you know, disobeying God's law, there's now this knowledge of good and evil. And the knowledge doesn't mean just I know intellectually right and wrong, but now I have experience. There's the fall is plummeting out of this state of innocence into this realm of being aware of evil. And that's why they cover themselves. They're ashamed now. Before they were naked and unashamed, but now they're ashamed because they know good and evil. They've experienced good and evil. It's kind of crazy to think about what life would have been like for Adam and Eve before the fall in that state of innocence. It's hard for me to imagine. The closest I can get is to a baby. We're caring for little Ellie right now in foster care. And it's a joy. And it's also a little glimpse of innocence. You know, this morning I was up with her around 3:30 and she spit her bottle and she was pushing it away. Was she sinning when she did that? No, she's just like a month old, and so that's not sin. So maybe that's, again, just a little glimpse of what that kind of innocence will be. Eventually, though, she and the rest of us, every human being, chooses rebellion. We all choose rebellion, and that's what Adam and Eve chose, and that's what we each choose as well. And so God gave people genuine free moral choice. You think about it, God gave Adam and Eve potentially thousands of wonderful fruit trees. And by the way, it never says apple. Some people always, it's always like, Eve ate the apple. It never says apple, actually. God provided thousands, potentially, of all kinds of good fruit. And there's only one that they're not supposed to eat. And that's what they want to do. And that's, isn't that so telling? That's totally, you know, us and our kids. And we always want the one thing we can't have. The real issue here, the trees are not magical trees. It's not like anything specific in the bark of the tree or in the sap of the tree. I think rather these trees, somebody says that they're sacramental. They're kind of sign trees or sacrament trees in which they have a legitimate place in our relationship with God. And so the idea here is that when Adam and Eve eat of that the fruit of that tree, it's showing their desire to be outside of God's sovereignty. It's a way of saying, God, we don't trust you. We don't trust your rules. We're not going to obey you. We don't want you to be our king. We want to be on the throne. We want to be the kings. We want to determine right and wrong for ourselves. We don't want to live up under your rulership. And so that really is the issue. So some people will say, well, you know, when God says, you know, that you'll surely die when you eat this fruit of that tree, that seems a little harsh. It's not harsh. It's just the natural consequences. If you say to the God who is life, I don't want you, I'm running in the other direction, God's not going to like lob life after you. It's he can't give life apart from himself. If you run away from him, you run away from life. And so you will surely die. It's just the natural consequences of running from God. If you distance yourself in rebellion from God, the result is spiritual death. You lose that spiritual connection with God, that relationship with God. And the another consequence then is physical death. And so physical and spiritual death, I think, are both in view here when he says you'll surely die as a result of sin. And that's what we read in the New Testament. New Testament in Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. But there's good news, right? Right after that, the good news, the bad news, good news verse, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news here is that all four of these things, and there are others that we'll look at later in Genesis 2, other aspects of being made in God's image. But all four of these things, having a relationship with God, our work, our role as caretakers of creation, and then this last one of being moral creatures, all of those things are tainted, corrupted, messed up by the fall. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are being reformed, remade, reshaped, restored to what God originally intended. And so in all of these aspects, this is a good, you know, kind of grid to run by your life. How is God remaking me in a relationship with him? How is God remaking me in my work and the way I care for creation? How is God remaking me morally? Naturally, in my sin, I'm messed up morally. I think I'm right instead of God being right. I think my standard is the right standard instead of his. But in Christ, that's all being fixed. It's all being reshaped, reformed. And so, again, if you just think about that picture at the beginning of those cars all smashed up, they were once wonderful and valuable and beautiful and ran well. In the fall, they're messed up, squashed and smashed. But in Christ, now the metal is being reshaped and reformed and a new coat of paint put on. But it's not just a new coat of paint. All the insides, all the innards of the car are being put back together. And that's what God is doing in us, in Christ. Remaking us, a new creation, fixing us on the outside and on the inside, reforming, giving us new hearts in Christ. And this is what we're made for, guys. This is what we're made for. This is what we're made to do. You were not made to be just a consumer. You were not meant to be a lemming, a mindless lemming hurtling over the edge of the cliff following popular culture. You were not meant just to build your social media presence or beat the next level of your video game or watch the next season of your show on Netflix. You were made for more than biding your time until the next weekend or the next party or the next vacation or the next high. You were made for more than a comfortable retirement. You were made for more than making a name for yourself. You were made for more than being a self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking egomaniac. You were made for more than that. You were made for more than what our world's telling you you were made for. There's an old Switchfoot song, Switchfoot Christian band. They sing that over and over. We were meant to live for so much more. The world is telling you this is what you're made for. You're a consumer. You're somebody who's going to hear my advertising and maybe buy my stuff. All you were made for is just having fun. You were made for so much more. You were made to know the living God, the Almighty Creator. And you were made for even more than that, not just to know him, but to partner with him, to join in the work that he's doing of showing forth his glory. You were made to proclaim his majesty and love to the world. You were made to glorify him through your work, through your life, in your home, through caring for your children, through your relationships. You are made to honor him through a life of godliness and sacrificial love.